Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1, 6, 7.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we've actually covered the first 13 verses, and we're getting ready to look at the epic verse 14. But what I would like to do is to just go ahead and read the first 13 verses just to kind of get us into what's going on here. So we'll just start with that. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, now we know who the Word was. Word was God, it says in verse 1. But now in verse 14 it says, by the way, it also says that nothing was made that was made without the Word. And of course, Jesus is the one who spoke his Word when he created the world. And so all of this works together. And then it says the Word was made flesh. So if there's any question about who the Word is, Jesus is the only one who was God who became flesh, who became took upon him our flesh, our fallen, sinful human flesh. And so it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, glory refers to character. I think I've talked about that before. When we talk about glory, we talk about God's goodness, and we also talk about a power for obedience, which is all part of grace. And so, but the glory itself refers to the character of God, and we beheld his glory, that is the glory of the Word, the glory of the one who became flesh. And so we were able to behold him in human flesh, and as he was human flesh, just as we are. So we were able to behold his character. And then it says, "the character as of the only begotten of the Father." Now, what is only begotten all about? Well, when we talk about begotten, we usually talk about a baby being born. And that's exactly what's happened here. This is talking about when Jesus became flesh, when Jesus became a human being, when he was born as a baby to his mother Mary. So he was the only begotten of the Father. So he had on his mother's side the genealogy of Mary. And on his father's side, he had the genealogy of Joseph, but that's an official genealogy. because he was only the only begotten of the Father, that is God the Father. On his father's side, he has his father, and on his mother's side, he has Mary. On his father's side, he is God. On his mother's side, he is flesh, human being. So he's 100% God and 100% human being. And then it says, full of grace, which is unmerited favor and power for obedience, and truth, which is who God is. Jesus told Pilate, I am the truth. What does it mean that Jesus was made flesh? I brought my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. Here it is. Two-volume set of Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. Each set has 90 days of devotional in it. And so you read that twice and you get 360 days, a whole year. And so we're going to look at number 121 today, which is in the second volume. And this is by Ellett J. Wagner. Here it says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and therefore a real man. He lived and suffered all the ills and troubles that fall to the lot of man. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. Christ always designated himself as the Son of Man, that is, on his mother's side, thus forever identifying himself with the whole human race. The bond of union can never be broken. In other words, Jesus will be a human being for all eternity, one of us. Going on, he says, being born of woman, Christ was necessarily born under the law, for such is the condition of all mankind. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17. He redeems us by coming into our place literally and taking our load off our shoulders. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the fullest sense of the word, and to a degree seldom thought of when the expression is used, he became man's substitute. That is, he identifies himself so fully with us that everything that touches or affects us touches and affects him. In other words, he is our representative. He knows what we feel. He feels what we feel. What he does, we do in him. Going on, he says, we cast our cares on him by humbling ourselves into the nothingness that we are and leaving our burden on him alone. We must acknowledge that we are, or were before we believed, under the law. For Christ came to redeem none but those who were under the law. To be under the law means to be condemned to death by the law's transgressors. The law condemns none but those who are accountable to it and ought to keep it. Since Christ redeems us from condemnation of the law, it follows that he redeems us to a life of obedience to it. Now, I know that some people teach that when we're no longer under the law, that means we don't have to keep it anymore. Some people teach that. But the law is not that wimpy. The law isn't going to just roll over and play dead while we ignore it. And so backing up, he says, to be under the law means to be condemned to death by the law as transgressors. The law does not change. It's right there. It's out there. It is what it is. The law condemns none but those who are accountable to it and ought to keep it. Since Christ condemns us from the condemnation of the law, and since the law is not a wimp, if you will, it follows that he redeems us to a life of obedience to it. The only way we can be out of the condemnation of the law is to be in obedience to it. If we go to a mirror to see if our face is dirty and we see a splotch on our right cheek, do we ignore that and say, oh, that mirror is wrong, we don't need to worry about that, and then you go walking around all day long with a splotch on your cheek? You know, that's the way the law is. It shows us what is there, what the problem is. If we choose to ignore that, whose fault is that? And so we walk around with this evil character because we will not allow the law to show us our sin. Well, going on, Dr. Wagner says that hope is like an anchor for our lives, an anchor safe and sure. It enters in through the veil where Jesus entered in our behalf as forerunner. And from here, he's quoting Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Now, how is Jesus our representative? Because we talked about that, but I haven't come up with any evidence. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep your finger in John. And we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 19. How is Jesus our representative? It says here, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Let me read that again. I left out an important word. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So what is this saying? Jesus is the first fruits of the human race. Now, what's a first fruit? Well, when they did a grain offering, they would go out to the field and look at the whole field, and they would then cut down a sample of that field and use that and call that the first fruits. So they would take a sample and they would offer that to God. And that represented the entire harvest, the entire field of grain. And so by doing that, they're dedicating to God the entire harvest and thanking him for the entire harvest by using this first fruits, this representative of the whole, a sample, if you will. Okay, so let's read this again. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Jesus is the first fruit of all who died. But not just them, because we know that there are going to be some who live to see Jesus come without dying that first death. And so he's their representative also, and how does he qualify for that? Because when Jesus came and took upon him our flesh, notice it says in verse 14 that Jesus became flesh. He took our flesh. By doing that, he came to live in our district, to know what we know, to feel what we feel, so that he can be a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God and to man. And so he became the first fruits of those who died, and he's also the first fruits of those who live because he has our flesh. And he is a human being for all eternity, never to be the same as he was before. Okay, in verse 21 it says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, or the representative of those who are raised from the dead, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So Jesus is the representative of the human race. And he qualified to be the representative of our race. First, when he created us, he as creator represents what he created. And secondly, after man sinned and became something he wasn't that Jesus created, he became fallen, sinful human flesh, after Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then Jesus had to requalify by now becoming one of us, coming and living in our district and qualifying to be our representative. And so that's what's going on in this aspect, this legal aspect, if you will, of the gospel. Okay, going back to John 1, verse 15, it says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of course, we're talking about John the Baptist, and John is talking about Jesus. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the law that was given by Moses is this law that we're talking about that has no mercy upon us. It points out our sin. It says, you have a dirty cheek. You need to do something about it. You have an unrighteous character. You need to give your heart to Jesus so that he can fix that. And when he does, I will give witness of the fact that you have received Christ's righteousness. So that was the law given by Moses. But by Jesus came grace, that is unmerited favor and power for obedience, and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's how we are saved, not by the law, but by the work of Christ. Now verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now when you hear about being declared, that God's declaring something, what are we talking about? What comes to your mind? We're talking about God speaking, right? And God's word has inherent within it the power to create what he says. Well, I have another reading from our Daily Good News. This is from number 98. And again, this is by E.J. Wagner. And he quotes Romans 5, verse 1 here. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been justified by faith. We'll talk about that. Let me read Romans 5:1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Wagner says the therefore refers in Romans 4 to Abraham's faith in the promise that he should have a son, the child of faith. Now, what is that promise? That promise was declared by God, right? God declared that he would have a son. That is the promise that we're talking about. So the therefore refers to Abraham's faith and the promise that he should have a son, the child of faith. But the same faith that resulted in the birth of Isaac also brought righteousness to Abraham. Therefore, the righteousness of faith is as real as was the son that was born to him through faith. What is peace? Most people have the idea that peace is a sort of ecstatic feeling. Well, it should be. It's more than that. They think that peace with God means indescribable heavenly feeling. They always look for that imaginary feeling as evidence that they are accepted with God. But peace with God means the same thing that it means with people. It means simply the absence of war. As sinners, we are enemies of God. He is not our enemy, but we are his enemies. He is not fighting against us, but we are fighting against him. How then may we have peace with him? Simply by ceasing to fight and laying down our arms. We may have peace whenever we are ready to stop fighting. Note that when we have peace with God, we are not simply at peace with him, but we have his peace. This peace has been left on earth for us, for the Lord has said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, John 14:27. He has given it to us. It is ours, therefore, already. So we already have peace because he's already given it to us. It has always been ours. The only trouble has been that we have not believed it. As soon as we believe the words of Christ, then we have in the very deed the peace which he has given. And it is peace with God because we find the peace in Christ, and Christ dwells in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. Well, John 1, verse 19, let's look at what it says. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Well, let's find out about this idea of John and Elijah, or Elias. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Keep your finger in John. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. And starting with verse 7, let's read what it says. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, or Elijah, which was to come. That hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, John was Elijah. But that doesn't mean that John and Elijah are the same person. It means that John was giving the message of Elijah, a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the coming king, which was Jesus Christ in this case. Now, Ellen White talks about this in the Review and Herald, March 18, 1890, and I'm not going to read it to you, but you can look it up. And she doesn't come right out and say it, but she says, all but says it, that Jones and Wagner were also giving the Elijah message, preparing a way for Christ to come. And so we have Elijah, we have John the Baptist, and we have Jones and Wagner all giving this message just before the Lord comes, flattening out the roads, taking away the rough spots, and leveling it out so that the king can travel in comfort. And then in verse 15 it says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, pay attention. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. More about Elijah. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," that is Elijah, "talking with him." Now, Moses represented in that meeting those who were resurrected, because Moses was resurrected. Elijah representing in that meeting those who are taken to heaven without seeing death, because he was translated. And so they're all there representing all of humanity. They represent everyone. Those who are died and resurrected, and those who were translated without seeing death. Now, verse 4. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Don't we do that? something good happens, we want to make a shrine out of it. Well, we do want to remember the things that have happened, but sometimes if we have a shrine, we think about that and not about what's behind it. And that's what Israel did with the sacrificial system. They came to the point where they believed that the animals themselves would take away sins, but it was not the animals. The animals merely pointed to Jesus Christ, who was going to come in the future and die the sacrifice and take away our sin. So it was pointing to that. And so we need to be careful about these shrines that Peter mentioned here. Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Who said that? The Father. The Father was speaking there. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things? Now they thought Elias had come because they saw him in the transfiguration talking to Jesus. But that's not what we're talking about here. In verse 11 it says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Elias truly shall come and restore all things. Talking about the message of Elijah is to prepare a people for translation. Verse 12, but I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah. Elijah was not Elijah. John the Baptist was Elijah. But it's not John that was Elijah. It was his message that was the message that Elijah gave. Going back to John chapter 1, looking at verse 22. Now these are the priests and the rulers still talking to John the Baptist. In verse 22 it says, then they said unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Well, let's go to Isaiah and look at what he was saying. What is he talking about here? Make a straight path for the coming of God. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 3, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. That means it's like blowing in the wind. Nobody's hearing it. People are not paying attention. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory that is the character of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So he is preparing a way for God to come, but God isn't going to come until his people are ready. And so the message has to include the preparation of God's people. All right, back to John chapter 1, verse 24. And still talking about the priests and the rulers, talking to John the Baptist. In verse 24 it says, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Who is he talking about? Well, Jesus Christ was in the crowd. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Hold your finger in John. chapter 9 of Isaiah. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, chapter 6. For unto us a child is born. This is the only begotten Son of the Father, okay, being born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish with judgment, that is, righteousness and deliverance, establish it with deliverance and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's who we're talking about here. Going back to John 1, verse 27, it says, He it is who coming after me, after John the Baptist, is preferred before me, whose shoes I latch it, I am not worthy to unloose. Verse 28. John 1:28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What does it mean to behold? To look upon? To gaze at, to learn from by watching. Behold what he is doing. Behold who he is. And then it talks about what he's doing. He says, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which was slain before the foundation of the world, by the way, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now I have a question for you. This Lamb of God, this Jesus Christ, was to take away the sin of the world. Did he succeed? Or did he fail? Let's find out the answer to that question. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Again, put your marker in John. Look at Romans chapter 5. Beginning with verse 6, did Jesus fail or did he succeed in taking away the sin of the world? Romans 5, verse 6, it says, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, how much of us have strength? Do any of us have any strength to keep God's law? We have fallen, sinful human flesh. Our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. We are totally weak and helpless in trying to keep God's law. And so it says in verse 6, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus didn't wait for us to become godly before dying for us. He knew we were totally without strength and weak. And so he died for the ungodly. And we are all ungodly. None of us are like God. Now, verse 7, it says, For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinning, Jesus didn't wait for us to give up our sin before dying for us. Then in verse 9 it says, or let's go to verse 8 again, But God commendeth his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Now what does that represent? His sacrifice, his death on the cross, being justified, not might be justified, but being justified, past tense, much more than being now justified by his blood. That justified means to be made righteous. So his death makes us righteous now, according to Paul. Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is our wrath. For if when we were enemies, What do enemies do? They fight with God, right? So while we were still fighting against God, he didn't wait for us to stop fighting. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by what? The death of his Son. In other words, God, Christ's death as our representative reconciled us to the Father. For if, when we were enemies, fighting against God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, saved by his life. So how were we reconciled to God? By Christ's death. Did he succeed in reconciling us to him? Yes, he did. Did he succeed in taking away our sin? Yes, he did. The only reason that we continue to sin today is because we refuse the gift of God that he gave to us in the death of his Son on the cross, giving us his righteousness. And then it says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? His death saved us, but his life dwelling inside of us, dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that life does not sin. And if we allow that life to be in control of our lives and control of our flesh, then we are reconciled, we are saved by his life, and we receive the experience of the righteousness of God. Did Jesus succeed in taking our sin away? Absolutely, yes, he did. Will we be able to go to heaven without sin? If you just simply say yes to God, thank you for the gift that you have given to me, then his life will dwell in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and his life, it does not have sin in it. And if he's in control of your life, he still does not sin. And so we too can live Christ's righteous life. Well, back to John chapter 1, verse 30. It says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, because he was before me. Now this is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. In verse 31 it says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. That was at his baptism, by the way. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same which is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So John baptized with water. And when we submit to the rite of baptism, we are baptized not just with water, but also by the Holy Ghost. If we're serious about Jesus having control of our hearts and on our minds. In verse 34 it said, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So two of John's disciples left John to go with Jesus. That's what John was telling them they should do. So they were doing the right thing. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and following him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Jesus is the law, and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, no guile is one of the attributes of the 144,000. Not that Nathanael will be part of the 144,000, because he doesn't meet the other attributes necessary for that. 144,000 will live through the time of trouble without dying and see Jesus come. That's another of the attributes of the 144,000. But this idea of no guile means that there is no shred of deception or anything like that in Nathanael, and that's what Jesus was saying about him. Now, verse 48, it says, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Boy, Nathanael was easy to convince, wasn't he? But then Nathanael had no guile. There was no deception in Nathanael. He was just straight on. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know, that brings up the metaphor of Jacob's ladder. Because Jacob received a vision when he was out in the wilderness and he had a stone for his pillow and he was running for his life. And God showed him the ladder and the angels going up and down on it. And that ladder was Jesus Christ. And the top of the ladder went all the way to heaven. And the bottom of the ladder came all the way to earth. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. The benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless, and happy Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 6, 7.